James chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 14 to the end, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. In view of the biblical teaching that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there are those who erroneously conclude that since salvation is not a matter of doing, the Christian being liberated by the grace of God still needs not be concerned about good works. Now, we have in these verses one of the most controversial, oft misunderstood passages of Scripture. Here, the Apostle James takes up the subject of works in the life of the Christian. And a cursory reading of these verses could easily lead one to conclude that James is at odds with Paul in the whole matter of salvation by faith alone. Luther, we know, did not recognize the book of James as being canonically valid, as being genuine scripture for this very reason. And yet the truth is, James is not at odds at all with Paul on the matter of salvation by faith. Any seeming contradiction between James and Paul boils down to a difference in perspective from which they write. Whereas Paul taught that faith alone saves, that's what Paul teaches. James, on the other hand, teaches that the faith that saves has practical implications. True saving faith works is what James is saying here. And indeed, if we look throughout the epistle of James, we'll discover that James is clearly all for faith. He's not at all at odds with faith. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, he talks about the testing of your faith. He talks in verse 6 of chapter 1 about asking in faith, praying in faith. In chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to the faith in our Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, he speaks of the fact of believers being rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. Many people are confused by verse 14, where James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the thing to note here, James is suggesting, he's not saying that the person possesses faith. He's suggesting here that the person merely says he has faith. There's a difference between professing and possessing as far as James is concerned. And here's a person who says in the Greek, it is present continuous tense, the idea that the person keeps on saying, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith, and yet has nothing to show for it. And what James is saying here, what James is asking, is not whether faith can save a person, but rather whether that kind of faith can save a person. And if you look at what James has to say here in this passage, the illustrations that he gives regarding faith, it would boil down to at least these three things. He talks in verse 14 through 16, he describes the faith that professes but does not possess reality as a dysfunctional, discrepant faith. Because there in verses 14 through 16, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? He draws the illustration. Here's a brother who is poorly clad, who is lacking in daily sustenance. One of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body. He says, what good is it? So for James, what we have here is a dysfunctional, discrepant faith. It is the kind of faith that hovers in the heavens, but is not in touch with the facts on the ground, if we could put it in those terms. And then verses 17 through 26, James talks about a dead faith. We have a dysfunctional faith, a discrepant faith, a dead faith. In verse 19, we have a demonic faith. What is a demonic faith? A faith that is devoid of action. He says, even the devils believe and tremble. They shudder. In fact, truth, divine truth, makes them shudder. And would that many people, many unsaved people, yes, even some Christians, would shudder at the truth of the word of God. Well, here's the point. Demons have it over many people in that regard, because they shudder with fear at the very word of God. And then, positively speaking, verse 18, James shows that true faith is demonstrative. That is to say, it gives evidence of its reality in practical day-to-day living. Verses 21 through 25, the illustration of Abraham. Abraham's faith worked when he offered up his son in obedience to God. Rahab, her faith worked when she received the spies and sent them out another way. And so here in this passage, James challenges us with the sobering question, is your faith genuine? Is my faith genuine? How can we know for sure that our faith is real saving faith? How can we know for sure that we are not having a fake, phony faith? How can we know for sure that God is pleased with our faith as a living, working faith? His whole emphasis in the book, then, is that genuine faith is far from being cerebral and theoretical. And so the question this afternoon, we want to veer a little from this passage. It's going to be topical in nature. It's very important we look at this subject, the interrelationship between faith and works. The question is, if indeed I am free in Christ, if indeed I'm saved by the grace of God, why then the need for works? And let's answer first of all by saying this: works, good works, are essential to the Christian life, because Scripture abounds with the idea that good works are integral to true saving faith. Good works are integral to true saving faith. We see something of this in Paul's writings. Paul has a way in a few of his epistles, for example, the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Romans. We find it also in Galatians, where Paul, having dealt with the doctrine of salvation, having expounded on the doctrines of grace, in subsequent chapters deals with the practical outworking of God's saving grace. For instance, in Romans chapter 1 to 11, Paul thoroughly refutes the notion of salvation by works, yet in chapter 12 onward, he highlights the need for practical holy living as a response to the saving grace of God. For instance, in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, he speaks of the need for believers to evidence a changed mindset as distinct from that of the world. One of the basic ways in which you and I evidence good works, it begins where? In our minds. And Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, after he had surveyed the vast vistas of the riches of the gospel, he says in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Here's what he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then he goes in verses 4 through 8. To make the point that Christians are to put their faith to work in service. They are to put their spiritual gifts to work, showing their faith by the way they put their gifts to work in service to God in His church. They are to exhibit genuine love one for another, verses 9 and 10. They are to be hospitable toward others, verse 13. They are to be non-retaliatory in verses 17 through 19. And then, of course, chapter 13, here's how Christians are to be practical in their works. According to the Apostle Paul, they are to be submissive to governmental authorities. They are to submit to governmental authorities. They are to pay their taxes. They are to be good citizens. In Galatians chapter 1 through 4, chapters 1 through 4, Paul, we find there hitting out strongly against the notion of salvation by good works, yet in chapter 5 onward, he issues a call to those who are saved to produce the fruit of righteousness. The book of Titus is largely devoted to Christian ethics, to Christian behavior. And in that book, Paul instructs Titus in chapter 2, verses 7 through 15. He says, this, show yourself in all respects to be a model, here it comes, of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, etc. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, and so on and so forth. Look at the basis of our good works in verses 11 and following of that same chapter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In all these references, it is very clear that God's purpose for us as Christians is that we are to evidence good works in our lives. Why? Because part of God's package of salvation is that very idea of our doing good works. In the second place, good works, the Word of God shows, are essential to Christian living. They're essential to the Christian life because they give practical expression to life under Christ's lordship. And that is very important. We get that and we keep that in our minds. I know you know this, but it bears repeating. We must constantly remember this, that one of the functions of good works is to evidence the fact that we are living under the lordship of Christ. To live under the lordship of Christ means, among other things, doing all that he commands. It means pleasing him in all areas of our lives. Listen to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. In support of our point that good works evidence our living under the lordship of Christ. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. He said this, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That statement necessarily implies the importance of good works. In Matthew 7:21, he solemnly warned, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And being under the lordship of Christ means a Christian must live his entire life in active obedience to all the known will of God, determined to do so by the grace of God, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, pleasing him in all things. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians, and here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 and 2. He says, Finally, brothers, we ask, we urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a Christian, a professing Christian, who is not evidencing good works, who is not interested, it seems, in living for God, in obeying God, in coming under the lordship of Christ. And there you have a person whose salvation is suspect. True saving faith works. And true saving faith works in our producing good works, which good works evidence the fact that we are under the lordship of Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, Peter charges his readers concerning the need to demonstrate their submission to Christ by good works. Here's what he says, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Christian is to be ever actively oriented towards submission to the Lord Jesus in all that he or she does. The Christian, listen, cannot please God or display submission to Christ's lordship by passively sitting back, folding the arms, and doing nothing. Hence, the need for good works. In the third place, good works are essential to the Christian life because good works not only declares one being under the lordship of Christ, but good works declares one's love for Christ. Can we make this statement? Listen, it's possible for one to do good works and yet not truly love Christ. It's possible for one to do good works and yet not truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point. In no way is it possible, it is not possible to love the Lord Jesus and not do good works. In fact, Jesus is quite forcible on this very point. He makes the point quite forcibly in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Here's what he says, John 15, verse 4, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We have to stop sometimes and ask ourselves the question, is my faith truly, genuinely saving faith? Is my faith, to begin with, rooted and anchored in the Lord Jesus and Jesus alone? And then secondly, is my faith a working faith? Is my faith giving evidence? Is it demonstrating the faith that I profess in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is clear that love for Christ cannot be expressed without a life of good works. The Apostle John declares in 1 John 5 and verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In the fourth place, good works are essential to the Christian life because good works constitutes one of the chief ends for which God saved us. Good works constitute one of the chief ends for which God saved us. We could do a systematic theology a systematic study of the reasons God saved us. And we would come up with ideas like these. God saved us because of his great love for us. God saved us because he did not wish for us to perish but have eternal life. God saved us because he wanted to magnify his glory and his mercy and so on and so forth. But do you know scripture also tells us very explicitly that one of the reasons God saved us, one of the reasons God redeemed you and me is for the express purpose that we might produce lives of good works to his glory? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10. For by grace, and there you have it, the foundation of salvation, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's ask Paul. Paul, where then is good works? How does good works factor in the whole scheme of things? Verse 10, here's what he says. For we are his workmanship, that is, in the Greek, we are his poem, his poema, his work of art, if you please, created in Christ Jesus for, or literally in the Greek, unto, or for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's a picture that scripture gives us. We are saved separate and apart from anything that we do, however good. And yet, after we are saved, good works are to follow saving faith. Titus chapter 3, 1 through 8 brings this idea out. Paul is saying to Titus, he said, tell his congregation these words, remind them to be submissive, to rule as at authorities. There you have a working faith, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's look at that last statement. These things are good and excellent for people. He's talking about good works. How useful or profitable are good works for people? Write down Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good works function in this sense. They serve to point people to the God we serve. They serve to point people to the Christ we know as Lord and Savior. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, God saved us. He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So this verse, like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, makes it clear that ever before we were born, from eternity past, God's purpose in saving us was that we might produce these good works. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian believers, says in 2 Corinthians 5, 15, that Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. And again, the portion we read earlier, Titus 2, verse 14, God's purpose is to purify for himself his redeemed people who are zealous of good works. Well, fifthly, good works are essential to the Christian life because good works prove the reality of our having been elected for salvation. Good works prove the reality that we have been elected by God for salvation. And election, of course, is a veritable doctrine of Scripture. The Word of God teaches that from eternity past, ever before we were born, ever before we did good or bad, God determined, God decided that he would save a people for himself. Well, how are we going to know those people? How can we know if we are among the elect? We know that by this very thing, by the fact that our lives are producing the fruit of good works. The There are those who pride themselves in being God's elect, and they make a great deal of the doctrine of election, and they talk about their being elected, and yet there's hardly any passion for living and serving when it comes to their living for God, when it comes to their serving God. Those things are virtually missing. But according to Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, our election, he tells us, is, notice, quote, in sanctification by the Spirit for, or more literally, unto obedience. God has elected us, and part of that election embraces the idea of our being sanctified. Sanctification has to do with holiness. It has to do with our being set apart for God's glory, for God's use. We have been elected in sanctification, or in the sphere of sanctification by the Spirit, for the purpose of obedience. That works prove the reality of our election to salvation. Paul makes very clear in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 4. In those verses, Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians for the fact that their faith was working. They had a hope, an expectancy that was vibrant with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Their love was of such that it labored for God. They had patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them this there in those verses, verses 2 through 4. He says he recognized that they are elected by God on account of these things. One man puts it like this: the surest evidence that a man is not elect is his making election his pillow and going to sleep upon his own predestination. There are many people who are doing that. They're making election their pillow. They're going to sleep upon their own predestination, careless about this matter of godly living, not producing the fruit, the necessary fruit of good works. Good works prove the reality of our election by the grace of God. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 13 makes a link between our election by God and true saving faith evidenced by works. He says there, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Let me say something here a little bit. Remember what we said this morning. There's a tendency for many Christians to single out certain sins as the capital sins. If you notice in this passage what Paul does, he says, we are going to prove that we have been elected by God. And listen to me carefully. He did not say by our abstaining from those kind of sins which we think are the worst sins. He didn't say that. He chooses sins that we tend to overlook and excuse ourselves. People excuse themselves, as we said this morning, about anger, about an unforgiving spirit, about bitterness. But Paul in this passage explicitly says that one of the ways we give evidence that we are the elect of God, we are to live as the elect of God in this respect, by being forgiving, by being tolerant, by being peaceable, by being forgiving, by being kind, by being humble. Not that the others are not important, they are important. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter, after exhorting believers to add to their faith the various virtues, writes, he says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm, here it comes, to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. In fact, he says, if you practice these qualities, an abundant entrance will be given you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Is he advocating works? No. What he's saying there in those verses actually is this, that the measure of assurance and confidence we have is going to be very wide as we prepare for glory, as we set our minds to glory. Christ in his Sermon on the Mount solemnly charged his followers in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." One of the characteristics of the Pharisees, you remember Jesus saying, they say this, they say that, but they do not do them. Theirs was a faith that was dead. Theirs was a faith that was dysfunctional. Theirs was a faith that was not demonstrative of the grace of God at work in their lives. Let's wrap this up with the following thoughts. And I begin by saying this, that Christ came to this earth, beloved. He came to this earth, and his purpose in coming to this earth was not merely to rescue us from hell. His coming was that he might save and redeem a people from an empty, unfruitful, vain life of sin to a life of fruitful works that glorify him. Is your life glorifying him by the fruit of good works? Are you a good citizen? Somebody says, well, what do you mean? The Bible says we must not speak evil of dignities. We must not be discourteous towards those in authority. We must pay our taxes. We must be respectful of authority. And granted, we might not be happy with some of what our leaders do, but one of the ways we evidence good works in our lives is by being courteous and careful with regard to how we relate to civil authority. Romans 6, verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Are you a good citizen? Are you a good husband, a good wife, a good child, a good parent? Is your faith a working faith to the glory of God? So what then is James' conclusion? It is simply this: that faith that does not work is like a body without breath. It's like a corpse. Someone has said this, quote, "Without the outward evidence of deeds, a mere profession of faith is simply that, a profession without possession, an imposter posing as a believer." Could that be you? I ask myself the question, could that be me? Let's pray. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? It is you by your grace who must ever keep us in check, who must ever, by your Holy Spirit, prompt us, alerting us to the need to be productive, spiritually productive. And we pray, Lord, that as we examine our hearts, as we see areas in which our faith needs to be active, grant that we would find the grace and the strength to improve. We are thankful for the resources that you have given us to that end. Help us, Lord, ever to have in view your cross, to have in view what you did for us, so that with grateful hearts we might be motivated to love and serve you by being devoted to good works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.